So Absalom, you know that we ended last week with Absalom getting sort of back together with his father. His father blessed him. He kissed him and allowed him to come back. So now he's living back in Jerusalem. He had been gone, as you recall, away from Jerusalem for a few years. And now he's back. So it ended with a blessing, and it seems like everything should be great. But the issue is that everything is not great, because Absalom is carrying a lot of bitterness in his heart because it took his dad so long to finally allow him to come back, to finally receive him fully. So it was a long period sort of unwillingness of David to fully embrace Absalom in the eyes of the nation of Israel. And so that time period, it festered a lot of resentment in Absalom's heart toward his father. You know, Absalom thought that when he killed Amnon, the oldest of the children of David, that he was actually doing something that was righteous, because he had raped his sister, the daughter of David. And so I think he had some righteous indignation towards David. And as it takes all these years for David to finally, you know, bless him, he's carrying some hard-heartedness towards his father. In fact, a lot of it. And so he is determined that he's going to pay his father back, and he's going to take the kingdom from his aging fathers. At this point, he's about 30 years old, and King David is about 60 years old. And as you know, Absalom was the third of four sons that were born to King David when they were over in Hebron. And Haggith was the wife of David that had those children. And the first of those children was Amnon. And you remember Amnon was killed. The second child was Daniel. And Daniel's not mentioned again in Scripture. So a lot of scholars believe he probably died young, or that he had no interest whatsoever in the royal line. Any of the royal stuff, he could care less. So he's one of those kids that just kind of went the other direction from the royalty and all that went with it. Or again, simply, he just died young, so we see nothing else about him. So Amnon is gone, the oldest. Daniel's not mentioned. Absalom killed Amnon. But this makes, with Daniel not there, for whatever the reasons are, with Daniel gone, Amnon's gone, that leaves Absalom to be the oldest of the sons of David. So remember, they were born in Hebron before David ever went to Jerusalem. It was in Hebron where David is anointed the king of Judah and of all Israel. So it's not until he goes to Jerusalem that he has this situation with Bathsheba. And then Bathsheba gives him four sons. And the youngest of all those sons is Solomon. So with the four sons that he had in Hebron, again, you have Amnon, Daniel, Absalom, and then Adonijah. So Adonijah is the youngest of those kids. So after Absalom, there's still one child that is older by another mother from Hebron. And so we're going to see that the two sons that are left remaining, not including Daniel, because we don't know what happened with him exactly. But the other two, Absalom is going to be a nightmare. And then we think that the nightmare is sort of over with Absalom, and we find out that Adonijah is just as bad. They turn against their dad because they don't have his character. They don't have his nature. Even though, you know, that we know the things that David did that were wrong, that were against God, that were sinful and like majorly sinful. And yet we also see the overall picture of David is a man of God. He's a man that trusted God. He's a man that was willing to confess his sins, repent of his sins, and turn back to God. So we know that about David, that he had that character with God. And God told us that before he was, you know, even crowned the king. So God had chosen him. And God always knew that the lineage of the Messiah would come through David. So what I want to tell you is that as we're studying through this, keep one sort of theme in mind, and that is that God's will for Israel cannot be thwarted by anybody's efforts. So it looked bad. By the time we get to this place, Absalom's a murderer. He's been banished, then he's brought back. Amnon is dead. We don't know what happened to Daniel. It's not looking really good. Tamar was raped. The family of David looks like a nightmare. And yet, God said it was through that lineage that God was going to bless all the families of the world, be blessed as the Messiah, the Son of God, would come through the lineage of David, and that David's throne would last forever. It was an eternal throne. So if you look at simply those promises and you look at the family of David, you'd be like, there's no possible way that's ever going to happen. Somebody got things, you know, crisscrossed in their understanding of God's plan. And that happens today in our lives. That happens here in America all the time. Christians look at things that are taking place, circumstances for the moment, and they begin to judge God's word according to the things that are happening in the world versus judging the world by the things that we see in Scripture. They get things turned around backwards. And so tonight we're going to see that even though there was this major coup on David's kingdom, and then it's going to happen again a little bit further down the line, like 10 years later than this event. And it looks like that there's no way that David's throne is going to last because they're ripping each other apart. They're tearing their own kingdom apart. It's imploding from within. But God said, and we just have to keep remembering in the world that we live in. Oftentimes it looks like, you know, how could the things that God has promised us, that he's going to return someday and that everything is going to be changed at that point. He's going to set up a kingdom forever, and that kingdom is going to run through the lineage of David. And we're constantly seeing the nation of Israel under attack, under threat all the time. And this thing with Iran has not stopped. It continues to elevate, escalate, and no one is stopping it. They're only encouraging it to go further with the nuclear weapons and the threats against the nation of Israel, that they could push them into the ocean and they wouldn't exist any longer. So we see all these things taking place, but we just have to remember one thing. No one and no circumstance should move us away from the fact that no one can thwart the plans of God, not only for the nation of Israel, but God's plan for mankind overall. And sometimes it just looks like it's so impossible. But all through Scripture, we see that that's where God does his best work. When things look impossible, then you really see the hand of God. So Absalom was bitter over the period of time that it took David to finally embrace him publicly, so all the nation of Israel could see that he had been restored back to a relationship with David and back into that proper position in the royal lineage. So because of that timing, he is now again set out to pay back what he considers to be a deep insult against him from his father. So in this first section, we're going to see that Absalom begins this treasonous betrayal of his father. So the scripture says, after this, okay, what is after this? After this means it's right after the point where Absalom has been allowed to come back. And almost upon the return of Absalom, he begins this whole process of trying to steal the throne from his father. So he was never looking really for his father's love or to really be embraced by his father. He was always looking towards the throne. His heart was wicked. And so the scripture says, after this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. So one of the first things that he does is he begins to gather up sort of a guard for himself. He gets chariots, he gets the horses, he gets the charioteers, and then he gets 50 soldiers that go before him. They stay in front of him. So it's basically a guard. And if anyone else had come up with this guard, all of a sudden they've got chariots, they've got charioteers, they got all the horses, they got these men that are going before them, that would have been very suspect to the king, the warrior king that David was, and the wise king that he was. And yet, when he looks at his own children, he never suspects that they would do anything wrong. What a disaster. He looks at the kids and says, they're perfectly innocent children. They're just wonderful people. And they're my kids. And they just wouldn't do anything to harm me. And it is disastrous. And that attitude, that disposition towards his children that he didn't have for anybody else, it comes back to haunt him in spades. So the scripture says, the first thing Absalom does when he's brought back into town is that he provided himself, being the son of the king, he has access to all kinds of things as the royal son of David. also keep in mind as we go through this, the people were never guilty. The overall people of the nation of Israel were not guilty of trying to remove David from his throne. They didn't know what was in Absalom's heart. And so Absalom is working off of what they would assume. And the assumption would be Absalom is the oldest. David is 60, which is old for that period of time. You know, being the warrior that he was and what his body had been through and all of those battles and all those wars and everything he'd been through, he was old. And so the people in general, naturally, they're looking at who's the next guy. And you go with the oldest son and the lineage. And so in general, people already had kind of a thought towards that Absalom would be the next. However, there were a group of people within Israel that still had a hard heart towards him because he was never chastised for what he had done for killing his brother. He was never chastised and he never did confess it or even speak to repent of that type of behavior in the future. So there's a small group within Israel that they wanted nothing to do with him. Then there's another group that you need to kind of keep in the back of your minds as you study this passage. And that is that there was a group of people in the northern tribes that were against David ever having the throne. And they felt like that it should have been Mephibosheth or one of the sons, one of the offspring of Saul. A grandchild would be fine as long as they were in the lineage of Saul. And they were known in those days as Saulites. So though they were people that never did agree that anyone from David or that lineage should have ever been the king, that it should have always been somebody from Saul's lineage. And so in their mind, they're not happy. They're not settled with the idea that David was the king. And they certainly are not settled that any of his lineage should then wind up being the king whenever Saul's lineage didn't get to be the king. So they've still got all of that. And that's all just sort of the attitude, the tone of things in Israel at the time when we see this taking place. So there's kind of several different groups that you got to have a little back understanding of what's going on with them to understand why this was so easy for it to take place. So after this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. So he basically sets up a playbook how he's going to operate and do this thing. And about 10 years later, his younger brother takes a play out of his playbook and he does the same thing following after his brother. Look at 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 5. 1 Kings chapter 1 in verse 5. David's youngest son from Hebron, from his wife Haggith, he simply takes a play out of Absalom's playbook. The scripture says, 1 Kings 1, verse 5. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be the king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, why have you done so? And that little sentence is in the scripture because it's strange that he would not look at that and say, there's something weird going on here. Why is he putting himself this guard together to sort of protect him? What's up with that? It seems as if he's building a consensus for him to take over David's throne. So we see that was kind of a thing that happens with the sons. They make these plans and the one son looks at the other son and says, well, he did it and I'm going to do it too. Why wouldn't he? Because he sees that David is not even suspect at all of what his children are doing, especially when it comes again to not being innocent as he probably thought that they were. But he never suspects a nefarious deed as Absalom puts this little guard together. So in verse 2 it says, now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So he's not in the gate. The gate of the cities was the place where they did most of the business, all the transactions. It's the place where their courts would have been held. And so if there was issues that would need to be met, they would go to the gate. That would be the judicial kind of headquarters for the city in the gate. But this doesn't say that Absalom goes to the gate. What it says is he places himself on the way to the gate. So what he does, he's got his chariots, he's got his men with him, the 50 men, and he plants himself on the side of the road so that as people are coming to see the king, some of them are coming with grievances against the king, and others, for the large portion of it, and we see that listed here in Scripture, if they have a lawsuit going on between them and somebody else and they want the judge, the king, to judge the situation and give them justice, that's what they did. They came to the gate of Jerusalem, and they met with the king or the king's deputies, make the decision, and that's how it's done. So Absalom knows this. And the tone of the people's attitude towards the king often is set by what kind of decisions the king makes. Is he a just king or is he not a just king? If he's a just king, everybody likes to have him. They're all for a king that's just. They can get justice when they need it. Absalom understands that. And so what he does is he places himself before people get to the gate. He stops them. He basically intercepts them on their way to the king or to the king's representatives. And he stops them and he begins to, again, commit betrayal of his father. He starts to tell them, look, he stops them before they get there and says, there's no one there for you. There's no one to hear your case. And so he kind of stops them before they get to the gate. There's no one that cares about your situation. Basically, what he's saying is that my father's falling down on the job and there's no one to hear your case. But your case is righteous. You got a good case. And you know what? If I was the judge, and he says judge, what he means is if I was the king, I would give justice to everybody. I would hear everybody's case and everybody would get justice. Does that not sound like the politicians that we deal with? We're going into 2022. You got to be kidding me. It's going to be election year. You know what we're going to hear for the next 12 months? Politics. And it's going to sound just like this. There's going to be a chicken in every pot. The gasoline prices are going to drop to 99 cents a gallon. Just put me in there. Put me in the game. And that's what he's doing. He's basically politicizing the throne. And he's stopping these people and saying, I'm awesome and I will do a better job for you than what my father is doing. He doesn't say it outwardly, but he insinuates all of that. So he stops them and says, your case should be heard and there's no one there to hear you. And we don't see anything in Scripture to support that. It's not that that's the truth. That's just what he's come up with to ingratiate himself to the people. Another thing that he does, and we see this in this first six verses here, is that when they have talked to him, first of all, he calls them over and wants to know where they're from. Totally a politician. Wants to know what district you're from. And so he kind of sets them up. And they come over and tell him, and they tell him the case. And he says, there's nobody to hear you. And man, if I was the guy, I'd be taking care of you. And then what they do, of course, he's royalty. He's the son of David. So they want to bow before him. But instead of allowing them to bow, he reaches out his hand and to shake their hands, and then he gives each one of them a kiss. And they're like, wow, he's one of us. He's not over us. He's like us. And he ingratiates themselves to say that, you know, I'm for you because I am with you. I'm one of you. I'm not like my father sitting in the throne over there. Let me shake your hand, like kissing babies and shaking hands. That's what he's doing. So the plan is that he'll win the hearts of the people in general. And then he will send people out when the time is right to all these districts that he asks about, where are you from? And I'm from here and I'm from here. So he knows that he has favor with people in these particular districts because he's talked to them personally. He's met them. He shook their hands. He kissed them. They go back to their districts. But now he's got a list. He knows where all these people are from, and he sends spies out to every one of those areas. He sends out people that are going to work on his behalf. And so when the time is right, he's going to sort of spring his trap against his father, and he's going to have people planted throughout all of these different tribes all over the area of Judea. And at the right moment, they're going to, all of a sudden, these spies are going to announce that Absalom has been made the king. So he's got a great plan going on. Sounds pretty good overall as far as his planning skills. So this scripture says, Absalom would rise early and stand by the way to the gate. So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, they're coming to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him. So they don't make it to the gate. Absalom calls out to them and says, what city are you from? and he would say, your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel, then I guarantee you there's a little fellow over there who's writing that down. They're from this place and that district and that district. And then he can say, look, for the last period of time as these people are coming, you have met people here and met people there, met people there. So now Absalom has people in all these different areas that are for Absalom. And so it tells us, Absalom would say to him, look, your case is good and it's right, but there's no deputy of the king to hear you. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who had any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice. And so it was. Whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. They were coming to the king, but he was circumventing the king, intercepting these people. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. So we need to understand this again. These people did not know that Absalom was up to anything. Here's what they know. He's the son of the king. He's the oldest. He's probably going to be the king. And they just met him personally. And he kissed them. He's compassionate. He's, more importantly, he's empathetic towards their cause. And that's what people vote for. Politicians go out and tell you issues. And you say, well, that's part of the... If I'm a farmer and they're talking ag stuff, you're like, I like the way you're going with that. I'm going to vote for you because you'll take care of my issue. And so that's what he's done. He's dealt with the different issues. He's ingratiated himself before the people, and they believe full on that he is the next king. And so they just think he's empathetic and compassionate and obviously the next guy in charge. So, hey, why not support him? Seems like the right decision to make. The problem is that in the kingdom of Israel, God is the one who decides who sits on the throne and who does not. So now they've gone completely carnal. They've gone completely pagan, and they've gone backwards to the point where they're looking at the outward appearance and not the inward man. He looks great on the outside, and we've been told he's a good-looking guy, and there's a bunch of them. All the sons were good-looking. The scripture will tell you that. And so they're looking at this outward appearance of him. The handshake, the kiss, it's the politician's way. People look at the politician and think, it's awesome. You know, how much money is spent every year is unbelievable on these experts that tell politicians what color tie to wear, what kind of shoes to wear, when to wear them, how to walk up on the stage, how to talk to the people. Tons of money is spent just researching what people can relate with more than other things. And so this guy has definitely given some thought to how he was going to reach the people and steal them away from his father. And the scripture says, in this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Now it came to pass after 40 years. Now this is a sort of an interesting little passage here, this 40 years. If you had the English Standard Version in your hands, you would see that it says 4 years. Josephus, one of the great historians of the day, he said 4 years. The Septuagint, well, I don't want to get too far into this because it's not necessary, but it suffices to say that there are discrepancies in the manuscripts concerning that number. 40 or 4. And so I'll just sort of settle it here for us that the context rules and the context supports 4 years versus 40. And I've read where some guys try to make the 40 years from the point when David was anointed until this event. But the problem with that is that David's entire kingship was only 40 years. And it's 10 more years after this before Adonijah pulls his big stunt. And then Solomon becomes king and David dies. So the numbers don't work out in any way except literally 4 years. You can't make that work. And I don't think intelligently. You have to work real hard at stuffing 40 years into this thing. So I believe there's an issue, obviously, with the manuscripts. And some scholars go for, some try to explain 40 just because of the fact that the 40 was in the Hebrew manuscripts. And so they stick with 40 regardless of the context, and that it very well, and that Hebrew manuscript could be a error, a slip of a pen. So we'll just leave it at that. And this is the other thing I would tell you. This particular issue that we see in the scripture, it's a discrepancy, 40 or 4. It has no bearing one way or the other on God's plan. It has no bearing on the story. One way or the other, it doesn't have any, you know, it doesn't matter one way or the other, whether it's 40 or 4. The story, the result, the event, nothing changes by that. It's just a reference of time. So, and the people that go with the 40, they still try to get you to this same time place. They just do it by picking different things prior to this event to get us to the 40. And that's why you see, again, if you picked up an English Standard Bible, it says 4 years. And again, Josephus, 4 years. There's several other Bibles, other versions that say 4 years as well. So I'm just pointing that out because some people like freak out when they see something like that. So it says, "And it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, 'Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord.'" So what has happened, and we do know, it has been 4 years since he got back, and now he's made this decision. So for 4 years, he's been working behind the king's back and drawing people to himself all around Israel. And so now he's come to the place where it's ready to sort of just spring this whole thing on his father. It's a horrible situation. And it says, "It came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, 'Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord.'" So Absalom knows that his father knows the word of God, and that his father is not going to do something against the commands of God. And it was commanded in Deuteronomy. Turn there with me, if you would, real quick. Deuteronomy 23:21, that if you make a vow to God, you got to keep it. And if you don't, it's not good for you. It's accounted by God as a sin to you if you make a vow and you don't keep your vow to God. And Absalom knew that his father knew that. So he uses this, his father's spirituality, as a means to be able to deceive him. Deuteronomy 23:21 says, "When you make a vow to the Lord, your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you," you see. So it's very important to recognize he was playing off of his father's relationship with God and his father's respect for the word of God. And so he tells his dad, back in verse 7, "After 40 years, Absalom said to the king, 'Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord.'" So remember, Hebron was the place of the cave Machpelah. That's where Abram and Sarah was buried. It's actually the place where Absalom was born as well. So this was a place of, you know, real national recognition, a very spiritual place, a place of great honor because of Abraham and Sarah being buried there. Also, remember, it's Hebron that David went to, not Jerusalem first. He went to Hebron. He was made the king of all Judah, and then crowned Judah and all Israel the king of all of it there at Hebron. So it's a very special place. And so Absalom tells his dad, "Look, I made a vow in Hebron that I would do certain things towards God," whatever the vow was. He doesn't really tell us what that is. And so he tells his father, "Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, 'If the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' And the king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron." He didn't suspect anything. His son is amassing this guard, and he wants to go to Hebron, and he's not suspecting anything from his son. "Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron.'" So he's gone down there to basically establish a new place, a new central place for the kingdom of Israel under the new king, Absalom. So he tries to get away from David far enough where he can kind of spring this trap and get it going. Then his plan is to go back to Jerusalem and take the whole entourage back there once he's ousted his father. So he sends the spies for all throughout Israel. So at the right time, messengers are going to go and tell the spies, this is the time. They're going to blow the shofar. They're going to blow the horns and say, Absalom's the guy. Now he has been declared king all over Israel, the northern tribes, the southern tribes alike. So Absalom sends spies throughout all Israel saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall proclaim Absalom reigns in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem. And this is important. They went along innocently and they didn't know anything. So what he does is he invites 200 men that are men that are respected among the people there. And so he takes them. They don't know what they're doing. They're going to a party that, you know, the son of David is having. And so 200 men agreed to go. So he's really got this planned out. He's got all the right people at the moment whenever he is crowned king. They don't even know he's doing it. But they're going to be there, and it's going to happen, and they're going to be a part of it. So he's got this plan all moving forward here. He's looking to have the most amount of power behind him when he goes for the power grab. So the scripture says he had 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently. So they go from Jerusalem over to Hebron with him. They go innocently, not knowing of the coup that's taking place, but he plans to use them to empower him to go back to Jerusalem and take the capital city. So it says they went along innocently. They didn't know anything. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel. Ahithophel is the main counsel for David. So now he's trying to take David's main counselor and steal him away. And so the scripture says, Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Now a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. At this point, David's tired, he's old, and he believes that this is probably going to happen. And his heart is, he understands Absalom is going to come with a force. He's going to come to Jerusalem and by force try to take that city. And he does not want to see the people that have been so loyal to him put to death at the hands of Absalom in order to take the town. So what he says is, look, let's just get all my people together, all those that are loyal to me, and let's get out of here. Let's leave, because he's going to come and it's going to be a bloodbath. And he doesn't want to see that happen. And so they came and told David, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. And the king's servants said to the king, we are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands. Then the king went out with all his household after him, but the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep his house. So again, he leaves 10 women behind. That's part of the harem. All the concubines, wives, all of those are part of the harem of the king. So when he leaves the town, he leaves 10 behind. And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. Then all his servants passed before him, and all the Cherethites and all the Pelethites and all the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath, passed before the king. These were soldiers. These were those mercenaries that went with David and served alongside of him. They were extremely loyal to David, and they respected David as, again, the warrior king. Then the king said to Ittai, the Gittite, why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I go I know not where? Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you. But Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be. You know, that's really the heart that every parent would like to think that they have with their children. That wherever you go, that whatever the situation is, I'm sticking with you. That's the loyalty that David really wanted to have. That's that relationship he wanted with his own sons. But he absolutely did not have it. And so the scripture says, David said to Ittai, go and cross over. Then Ittai, the Gittite, and all his men, and all the little ones who were with him, crossed over. So he gets all of his people to a place of safety. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron. Now, has anybody here been to Israel? No? So it's interesting. When you're in Jerusalem and you're going to the Mount of Olives, you cross the valley of Kidron, and the brook is just a brook. But actually, it's not a brook there anymore. It's dry. But it talks about the valley of Kidron, the brook of Kidron. It's very small. It's literally from here to those two doors. That's the valley of Kidron, from here to the doors. You cross over this sort of little arroyo, and you're right there at the Mount of Olives, and you just walk up the Mount of Olives. It's right there. So David, he heads out. He gets all of his people, and they've crossed over, and they got the little ones over there. And it says, the king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. There was Zadok also, and all the Levites with him, and bearing the ark of the covenant of God. So they're thinking that when we leave, you know, we've got to take the ark of the covenant too, because it represents that, you know, the presence of God. But listen, God's not leaving. God's not going anywhere. That's the city that God said, that's my footstool. And God is the one that placed David there. David is on the run. God is not on the run. So David does not agree with taking the Ark of the Covenant anywhere. And it says, and they set the Ark, they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. And if I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. So David understood that God is God. And when God makes a promise and God makes a statement, God's going to follow through with it. They don't need to bring the ark with them. If God wants David back, God is going to bring David back. And no intrigue of Absalom or anybody else can stop what God's will is for his life. And he understands that. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you. If the coup that they're trying to accomplish against David is by the hand of God, if he's raised up Absalom to deal with David and get David out, David's good with that too. And so he says, if he says, I have no delight in you, here I am. Let him do to me as he seems good to him. So he's just trusting God one way or the other. But, you know, don't take the Ark of the Covenant with us as if we're controlling what God is going to do. God has already made his statement about Israel, about Jerusalem, and that David's the king. The king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Meaning, do you not see things in advance? Return to the city in peace and your two sons with you, Ahim, Ahaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. So he wants to know, you know, what's going on over there. And he says, therefore, Zadok and Abiathar, they carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives. So recognize, so now David's left. He's left some of his harem behind, and he's got two people there that are working on his behalf, that are left behind to be able to see what's going on. So David went up to the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. And just think of the great sorrow. Think of all that he did for the nation of Israel. Fought for them again and again and led them in every way. And this is what it's come down to. And you think about his sons. They had everything. And there would be a natural ascent to the throne if that's God's will. And they certainly knew that David was a man that followed after God's will, God's leading. As you read through the story of David, we see over and over and over again how before David would do anything, that he would go before the Lord. The kids grew up. They understand who David is. And so David is, he's weeping as he's leaving. He remembers the, you know, how he got there by the hand of God, delivering him in every way. And now here he is leaving. He's barefoot. He's taking his shoes off. And he's taken his cloak and he's put it over his head. It's really this thing of being humbled to the max. So he's just completely humble before God. And you think about the power and the greatness of the kingship of David. And then here he is leaving. He wept as he went up, and he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him, they covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went. You know, they would cover their heads. It was symbolic of also just, you know, putting dust on their heads, because they would think that they came from the dust. And that when they put the dust on their heads, they're saying, we're just dust. We're nothing. Completely humble before God. And so the scripture tells us, then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel, your counselor, is among the conspirators. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Because he knows what's happened is Absalom wants his counsel. And so as he starts giving counsel instead of to David, now he's going to give it to his son, who is a nightmare. And he says, Lord, I just pray, whatever he says to him, that it'll be complete foolishness. Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshiped God. There was Hushai, the Archite, coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. So now he shows total allegiance to David. He's his old buddy. And he shows up there and he's like all for David. And he's just in mourning for what's happening. That Absalom's trying to rip his father off. And David, the great king, has now got his head covered, footless on the Mount of Olives. And he's just, you know, worshiping God. And David said to him, if you go on with me, then you will become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I'll be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so I will now also be your servant. Then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. So Hushai, you go back. If you want to be of value to me, go back to Jerusalem. Ingratiate yourself to Absalom and just tell him that you are going to serve him just like you served me in counsel. So he was also a man of great respect and great honor. And so verse 35, David goes on and says, and do you not have Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So now he finds out, yeah, you've got two cohorts that are also going to be there. You're not going to be alone when you get there. Therefore, it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. And indeed, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz and Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send me everything you hear. So now David's got spies in the city, and they're right there in the presence of Absalom. They're going to hear the real stuff that Absalom is up to. So David, he shows once again his wisdom. So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. So Absalom's now left Hebron. He feels like it's a victory. David's out. He's in. He's establishing his kingdom. But within his own throne room, he's got three guys there, plus the two sons. So he's got five that are working on behalf of David, and he doesn't know it. So when David was a little past the top of the mountain there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth. Do you remember Mephibosheth? He's the son of Jonathan. And if you remember, when Jonathan was killed and Saul was killed, that David had made an oath with Jonathan that he would take care of his heirs. And so he gave this incredible inheritance, just a fortune, and Mephibosheth was going to be taken care of the rest of his life. So he really took care of him. So now as he has left and he's outside of Jerusalem, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, he shows up. He met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, what do you mean to do with these? So Ziba said, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink. Then the king said, and where is your master's son? Now this is a sad statement. So what's happened is they did send this to help David out because David had helped Mephibosheth. But Mephibosheth has turned against David. Because, again, remember, there's this group called the Saulites. And Mephibosheth is from the lineage of Saul. He's Saul's grandson. And so with David leaving, this group of Saulites believe this is the perfect opportunity now to step in and get our kingdom back into the lineage of the Saulites. So I'm sure that they have gotten in the ear of Mephibosheth, who should be the heir, the rightful heir in this line of Saul to the throne. And so Ziba says, as David asked, where is your master's son? Who's the master? Saul. Where's Saul's son? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem. So when it says the master's son, it's speaking of Jonathan, actually, the son of Saul. And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he's staying in Jerusalem, for he said, today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. So now you got Absalom there, who's trying to establish the kingdom. And you got Jonathan's son, who's there believing he's going to get the kingdom. None of them following what God's will is, what God has said, but they're totally carnal in their methodology. And so he's turned against David, who gave him everything. And instead of standing with David, he's made a massive mistake here and believes that now he's going to get the kingdom. So the king said to Ziba, here's what I think about that after all I've done for Mephibosheth. Here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth, it's yours. And Ziba said, I humbly bow before you that I may find favor in your sight, my lord, O king. So now he's taken away everything he gave to Jonathan, gave it to his servant Ziba. And Ziba doesn't stand up for his master in any way, shape, or form. And he just takes it. Now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man, again, notice this, he's a Saulite. There's a man of the house of Saul whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out and he's cursing continuously as he came, and he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. So he's cursing David into the ground. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. Now there's his issue. His issue is that David has reigned in the place of Saul. He believed that it should have never been taken from Saul. It should have never been taken from the lineage of Saul. So that's his issue. He's reigning in the place that really should be Saul's. And so he says, the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. So the way he sees it is David's getting what he deserves because he should have never been on that throne to start with. And Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Now, Abishai is a warrior, and he wants to take his head off for talking to his king that way. Please let me go and take off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? So this is David again, basically being wise. He's saying, this could be from God. God might have sent him to curse me. He's looking back at his own life. And I would mention something. He is allowing the echoes of his past to now reflect on the way he's seeing things. Even though God has completely forgiven him and cleansed him of all unrighteousness, he's looking back and thinking upon his old sin that God had forgiven. But he's saying, you know, maybe it's God is dealing with me because of what I have done. And so I don't want a hand laid upon this man. And David said to Abishai and all his servants, see how my son who came from my own body seeks my life? How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. Now, he doesn't know for certain one way or the other, but he's erring on the side of, if this is God working because I've done wrong, then I don't want to be working against God. So let this man say what he has to say. And, you know, if that's not the case, God is going to repay me for what this man has done to me. In other words, if he's wrong, If Shimei is wrong, David's going back to Jerusalem and he's going to take his throne back. And then David will know that wasn't God who ordered him to say all those things. Keep that in mind, because we're going to see this young man is going to pop up again in a little while. So remember this, that David is saying, if God ordered him to do this, okay, then I'm going to perish out here basically. But if God did not order him to do it, God is going to repay me for what has happened to me on this day, that he has cursed me and thrown stones at me. So you're going to see that that plays into this story. Now the king and all the people who were with him became weary, so they refreshed themselves there. Meanwhile, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with them. And so it was, when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" So Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son, as I have served in your presence, in your father's presence? So will I be in your presence." Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give advice as to what we should do." So Absalom has received him and believes that he is now part of his brain trust. He's got two brain trusts. This is one of them. "Give advice as to what we should do." And Ahithophel said to Absalom, so he is now asking Ahithophel to give advice on, you know, where should they go, what should they do. And remember, Ahithophel is the main counsel for David. So Ahithophel says this, "Go into your father's concubines." Remember, he left 10 behind. That's part of his harem. So remember this. In those days, whenever a king was, they tried to remove a king. If they, the person trying to remove him, would have control of his harem, that he has taken the wives of the king, the women of the king. That is to say that he has now gained control of the kingdom. So Ahithophel understands there's 10 concubines left behind, part of the king's harem. So if you go in and you take of the women of the harem and you lay with them, then all of Israel is going to know that you truly are in charge of Israel because you've got King David's harem. Well, basically, he has 10 there. But the scripture says, so he's, you know, giving him this in, this information. What a rascal this guy is. I lost my verse. What verse did we stop at? I got to keep my finger down here just to find my place. Which verse?
21.
Oh, I thought you said 41. 21. 16, 21? Okay. "And Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father. Then the hands of all who are with you will be strong.'" So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Now let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight." Can you even imagine? The betrayal that we're reading about here is unbelievable. No loyalty at all to David by his number one counselor. And he's just plotting everything. He knows David like the back of his hand. And he's just like just pulling out David's playbook, you know, and he's just really giving this guidance and direction to see David the king taken out that night. Verse 2. "I will come upon him while he is weary and weak and make him afraid. And all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king." It's unbelievable. "Then I will bring back all the people to you. When all return except the man whom you seek, all the people will be at peace." So just get me out there. I'll take David out. And he's old and he's weary and he's weak. They don't know that he's been eating, that they brought food and stuff for him. He's resting. You know, they don't realize that. So they really think that David is ready to be taken out, that he cannot defend himself, and that he'll be easy prey. But it is interesting the number of people that he wants to take with him, 12,000 people, to deal with King David. That is interesting. And the saying pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Sure, go get him. Then Absalom said, now call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say too. So let's get some confirmation before we jump, and let's just make sure that both of our counselors are on the same page and agree that this is a good idea. But remember, who is Hushai? He's the friend of David. And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom spoke to him, saying, Ahithophel has spoken in this manner. Shall we do as he says? If not, speak up. So Hushai said to Absalom, the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time. For, said Hushai, you know your father and his men, that they are mighty men, and they are enraged in their minds, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is a man of war and will not camp with the people. Surely by now he is hidden in some pit or in some other place. And it will be when some of them are overthrown at the first, that whoever hears it will say, there is a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. And even he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. Therefore, I advise, you see, this is exactly the opposite of what Ahithophel said. He's weak, he's weary, we'll take him, I'll do it. You know, pretty crazy. Therefore, I advise that all Israel be fully gathered to you, from Dan to Beersheba, which is from top to bottom of Israel, like the sand that is by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we will come upon him in some place where he may be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all the men who are with him there shall not be left so much as one. Moreover, if he has withdrawn into a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city, and we will pull it into the river until there is not one small stone found there. So Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. So the prayer of David worked, because David said, God, whatever Ahithophel says, make it be as foolishness. And this has happened. Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, thus and so Ahithophel advised Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so I have advised. Now, therefore, send quickly and tell David. See, they wanted to move that night and move in and get him in the night. But what's happened is now, because of Hushai, they have given more time to David to be able to make a plan to escape and not be at the hands of Absalom. Now, therefore, send quickly and tell David, saying, do not spend this night in the plains of the wilderness, but speedily cross over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up. Now, Jonathan and Ahimaaz stayed at En-Rogel, for they dared not be seen coming into the city. So a female servant would come and tell them, and they would go and tell King David. So they didn't go into the city, and there's this young girl that would go from their fathers and bring the news to them. But the scripture says here in verse 18, nevertheless, a lad, a young boy, saw them and told Absalom that this was taking place. But both of them went away quickly and came to a man's house in Bahurim and had a well in his court, and they went down into it. Then the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and spread ground grain on it, and the thing was not known. And when Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan? So the woman said to them, they have gone over the water brook. When they had searched and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. Excuse me. Now it came to pass, after they had departed, that they came up out of the well and went and told King David and said to David, arise and cross over the water quickly, for thus Ahithophel advised against you. So David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed over the Jordan. By morning light, not one of them was left who had not gone over the Jordan. Now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey and arose and went home to his house, to his city. Then he put his household in order and hanged himself and died. And he was buried in his father's tomb. He knew what was going to take place. He knew that this was not going to work, and he knew that David was going to wind up coming back, and that he did not want to face him, so he committed suicide. Then David went to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed over the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. And Absalom made Amasa captain of the army instead of Joab. This Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Jithra, an Israelite, who had gone in to Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zariah, Joab's mother. So Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. Now it happened, when David had come to Mahanaim, that Shobai, the son of Nahash, from Reba of the people of Ammon, Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodibar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite, from Rogelim, brought beds and basins, earthen vessels and wheat, barley and flour, parched grain and beans, lentils and parched seeds, honey and curds, sheep and cheese of the herd, for David and the people who were with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. And David numbered the people who were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. So David is now amassing a pretty large army himself. Then David sent out 1/3 of the people under the hand of Joab, 1/3 under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and 1/3 under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the people, I also will surely go out with you myself. But the people answered, you shall not go out, for if we flee away, they will not care about us. Nor if half of us die, will they care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us now, for you are now more help to us in the city. Then the king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands. Now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. Even after all of this, and Absalom has crossed over, armies ready to go and take David's life and kill everybody with him, David still says, don't hurt my son. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captain's orders concerning Absalom. So they were to wipe everybody else out, but don't touch my son. So the people went out into the field of battle against Israel. And the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. The people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David. And a great slaughter of 20,000 took place that day. You know, it's so horrible because a lot of times these people that want power, they want the kingdom, they don't care what the cost is. And 20,000 Israelites died that day. It was completely unnecessary. But they were being led by, again, a wicked man. For the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Then Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth, and the mule which was under him went on. Remember we were reading a little earlier about his hair? That it was 5 pounds when they cut his hair. It was this thick, strong, powerful head of hair. Well, that powerful head of hair got caught in the branches of a tree. And he got pulled out of the saddle of his mule. The mule went on and left him. Now Absalom is hanging there defenseless in this tree by the hair that he had that made everybody think he was awesome. Look at that hair. It didn't work out so well for him. So the scripture tells us. I'm looking for my place again. I didn't put my finger down. Okay, verse 10. Now a certain man saw it. And went and told Joab, who is David's general, and said, I just saw Absalom hanging in a terebinth tree. So Joab said to the man who told him, you just saw him? Why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt. But the man said to Joab, though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you, and Abishai and Ittai, saying, beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom. So we're going to learn just a little bit more, again, about the nature of Joab. Joab feels like he has gotten to a place of power. He does not have to listen to what the king's commands are. That he has enough power that he can go against the king's wishes. And that also is going to play out not in his favor a little later on. Otherwise, verse 13, otherwise I would have dealt falsely against my own life, for there is nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me. Because the king would have been upset, and then he would have said, Joab, take his life. Then Joab said, I cannot linger with you. And he took three spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. And 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him. If the three spears through the heart was not enough. So Joab blew the trumpet. And the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab held back the people. And they took Absalom and cast him into a large pit in the woods and laid a very large heap of stones over him. Then all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. It's not good. Absalom is dead. David's alive. They were defeated. It's not a good day. Now, Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and to this day is called Absalom's monument. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, let me run now and take the news to the king, how the Lord has avenged him of his enemies. And Joab said to him, you shall not take the news this day, for you shall take the news another day. But today you shall take no news because the king's son is dead. Then Joab said to the Cushite, go tell the king what you have seen. So the Cushite bowed himself to Joab and ran. And Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, but whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite. So Joab said, why will you run, my son, since you have no news ready? But whatever happens, he said, let me run. So he said to him, run. Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates. The watchman went up to the roof, over the gate, to the wall, lifted his eyes and looked, and there was a man running alone. Then the watchman cried out and told the king. And the king said, if he is alone, there is news in his mouth. And he came rapidly and drew near. Then the watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, there is another man running alone. And the king said, he also brings news. So the watchman said, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he's a good man and comes with good news. So Ahimaaz called out and said to the king, all is well. Then he bowed down with his face to the earth before the king and said, blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hands against my lord the king. The king said, is the young man Absalom safe? Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant and me your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was about. And the king said, turn aside and stand here. So he turned aside and stood still. Just then the Cushite king and the Cushite said, there is good news, my lord the king, for the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you. And the king said to the Cushite, is the young man Absalom safe? So the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do harm be like that young man. Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. And Joab was told, behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, the king is grieved for his son. And the people stole back into the city that day, as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you've declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died, then it would have pleased you well. Now, therefore, arise, go out, and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now. Then the king arose and sat in the gate, and they told all the people, saying, there is the king sitting in the gate. So all the people came before the king, for every one of Israel had fled to his tent. So I'm going to stop right there. Absalom is gone. Joab has shown that he is rising in power himself and doesn't fear the hand of the king. When you look at the family again of David, and you see the intrigue, and you see how people are quick to rise up against David and rise up against God's plan, which was David is the king that God chose. He set him on that throne. And yet they determined that they're going to take it away from David. What they're doing is they're fighting against the plan of God. And though it may seem at times that we need to fight against the plan of God because of the circumstances surrounding us, that, oh no, God's still not on the throne, that we have a better idea. Let's get together and let's plan how we'll handle the situation in America, what's taking place or things around the world, that maybe we could come together and convene and get our brain trust together and come up with a solution for the circumstances around us. God has a plan, and nothing can thwart the plan of God. Not again, not for Israel, and not the plan of mankind that God has, that God is going to physically return Jesus the Christ to this earth, and he's going to deal with all wickedness and all evil, and he's going to set up a kingdom that's going to reign for 1,000 years. And beyond that, we're going to get a new heaven, a new earth, and we're going to reign with Jesus the Christ for all eternity. And nothing can change that. So as things look dire and they look bad, when you see wicked people rising up with evil plans that seem like there's no hope left, it's just darkness has covered the whole earth, you have to just look back on God's track record. Over and over and over again, the line of David, Satan had plans to wipe it out over and over again. Mephibosheth coming, the Saulites being against David, this coup, all of it, we just see it over and again. The plan of the enemy to thwart God's plan, God cannot be thwarted. So remember, we have hope in the promises of God, and his track record is perfect. When God says it's going to take place, it is going to take place just as he said. So don't let wickedness and evil or darkness make you fret, because we are children of the living God and we have the truth of God for our future in this book. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word tonight. And as we see this story, even today, our hearts go out to David. The sorrow that he felt, the heartbreak, the death of his two sons, the rape of his daughter, the betrayal, the treason, the disloyalty, what pain he suffered. And then we think about you upon the cross, betrayed by everyone. The people that you had served for 3 years in your earthly ministry, loving them and teaching them and training them and healing them and their families. And yet in the last minute, they betrayed you all. They walked away and they turned their backs. And yet you forgave them. Grace and mercy. Because justice would be accomplished upon the cross for their sins and ours. It breaks our heart to think about the betrayal that you went through, the heartbreak. Your word tells us that when Lazarus died, that you wept there. The power of death, the fear of death, Lord, you hated it. And you dealt with it once for all upon the cross. Tonight, we just bow our hearts before you, and we thank you that we have a loving God and a powerful God who is above all things, and that your plans can never be changed. You are the same yesterday, today, and always, Lord. We thank you for it, for we cannot be shaken as we stand firmly in our faith in you. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray, and everyone said, Jesus loves you all. God bless you, and walk in faith. Don't let things shake you. Be solid. God bless you all.